do you measure success? Deep theological questions here. Hold on, my remote's not working. Can you help me with my remote? It's not working. Okay. By how much money you make, or how big your house is? Last week I heard a story of a house being sold in the U.S. for a whopping $190 million. The owners of this lovely home is a timber magnate by the name of John and Lori Ruddy. So they are so wealthy that they have other properties in the U.S. that range from $59 to $79 million in mortgages. So I guess by the world's standards, John and Lori have really done well for themselves if they can own such a home. So here's a different question. What would you consider beautiful? Up on the screen, of course, is one of the top Victoria's Secret models by the name of Miranda Kerr. And next to her is the actor and People.com's voted sexiest man alive in 2012, Channing Tatum. So, I see some nodding over there. So, habitable status, like royalty. So, if you were to judge who would be a better king, Prince Charles or Prince William? I think most of us would vote for Prince William. Why? We can easily judge competency or skill based on the superficial judgments. And we can judge Prince Charles based on him having an affair on Princess Diana. Or perhaps we think Prince William is better looking and he has a beautiful wife by the name of Kate Middleton. So we make judgments on people based on success or, based on superficial worldly standards. So how about us Christians? Do you think it's possible we judge other Christians the same way, or do you think Christians are immune to judging others from a worldly perspective? So, or putting it another way, do we as Christians judge others by a godly standard or by our own idealistic standard that we believe to be correct? So today we're going to look into this idea of the worldly perspective that we continuously change depending on our mood, the person, and the situation, and by understanding how we are to gain and maintain a Christian perspective on people and situations. Here, before we begin, let's have a quick prayer and ask God to bless us with his presence. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for bringing us here today and allowing us to have religious freedom, to worship you freely here in Canada. We pray, Father, that we will not take our freedom for granted, and may you grace us with your presence today as we hear from your word. Please speak to each and every one of us in a special way and convict us of the truths that we need to hear according to our needs. I pray for myself, and may my delivery not be a distraction to your word, and may you speak through me the message that you would like us to hear today. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we get into our main passage for today, I'd like to give you a little bit of a background on our passage. So the author of this letter is, well, Paul. So an address to the church in Corinth dated around 55 A.D., so the church in Corinth had been having issues, and one of the issues that they were having were false prophets who were calling themselves apostles, which Paul also calls himself an apostle. But these apostles were challenging Paul, his personal integrity, as well as his authority as an apostle. So here is the second letter addressed to the church in Corinth, and the first seven chapters really sounds like he's more defending himself and his ministry. And that's because some of the people in the congregation, they looked down upon him and his poor speaking ability, and that he appeared to not have some of the outward spiritual gifts as some of these other so-called apostles had. So they clearly judged him by his outward appearances and worldly standards. So by the time Paul gets to chapter 5, he's beginning to describe the true nature of Christians and our calling to Christian ministry and the source of whom it all comes from. At the first half of chapter 5, Paul describes how, for those who are in Christ, their ultimate home is not here on earth, but their eternal home will be in heaven with God. And one day, every single one of us will stand before on the judgment seat for our actions, whether they are good or bad. So then, in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 5, Paul starts this section by describing how his ultimate accountability was God. And not only does Jesus' love motivate his actions, but verses 14 to 15, if you turn there, is a good segue to prepare us for the main passage, because Paul says that Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So Paul is saying that the scope of Jesus' death was universal and no one was excluded from God's offer of salvation. Unfortunately, however, not everyone will choose to receive God's offer. So those who do accept that Jesus died for them naturally lead to now living for Christ with this new purpose and change in perspective. These people are no longer living for their own selfish desires, needs, and wants, but they are now to live for Jesus. And so, our main passage for today describes what exactly our new purpose in living for Jesus really entails and where the source of this change in perspective comes from. So verse 16 and 17 brings us to our first point for today. Worldly perspective changed due to conversion in Christ. So once a person is in Christ, Paul describes how a twofold change occurs in them. First, previously there, he would have viewed people solely from external appearances. In other words, a worldly perspective, like I mentioned before, with wealth and beauty and status. Paul would judge others based on their nationality, meaning whether they were a Jew or a Gentile. So Jew means a person who's not, a Gentile is a person who's not a Jew. So Jews were special people because they were called God's chosen people, and they viewed themselves as exclusive. And everyone else who was not a Jew was not included. So being a Jew seemed more as if they were part of this exclusive membership and who were superior to everyone else because they kept the religious law to a T. But because Paul was part of this exclusive club, he, like other Jews, looked down upon the Gentiles and thought they were not deserving of this blessed salvation from God. So also, he judged Jesus and thought he was the misguided messianic pretender, meaning he was pretending to be this Messiah. And his followers also had to be destroyed because he believed that the Messiah would be this national and political hero that people expected to look like a worldly king rather than a servant who died a cursed death on a cross. So through his own conversion in Christ, on the road to Damascus, and since accepting Christ in his heart, his conversion experience caused him to have a change in perspective and realize he was wrong in his thinking. He realized that Jesus was the actual Messiah. His death on the cross was to give us eternal redemption, and he was not just an earthly hero or king as he had once thought. In verse 17, when Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, that means being in Christ isn't localized for just Jews, but it is for Gentiles as well. So we would be considered Gentiles. So this means that it doesn't matter what race we are, social class, religion, economic status, age, or gender. This also reaffirms that what Paul just mentioned in verse 14, that one died for all, therefore all died. So now this perspective means that we are now to view everyone as people who also deserve salvation, because Christ died for everyone and not just for Jews. And so, the second outcome that occurs because of the death and resurrection of Christ, in verse 17, Paul describes believers as becoming a new creation. So this doesn't mean that we magically become these perfect people who look like celebrities and everything is perfect in our lives. So through faith in believing in what Christ did for us on the cross, we now experience this new attitude towards Christ and people. Where previously, Jesus didn't mean anything to a person, and he was thought of a historical figure like Napoleon or Alexander the Great, to now becoming their sole purpose for whom they live for. This new spiritual rebirth will also change our attitude towards people, where we now view people in light of the cross, where we no longer focus solely on living for ourselves, but living for Jesus and living with anticipation of the eternal destiny to come. So when Paul says, the old has gone and the new has come, he's referring to a restoration or renewal that isn't just this spiritual ecstasy where your life and all your problems magically disappear. But Paul is referring to a progressive moral transformation where, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 23 to 4, chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, we are to be made new in the attitude of our minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This attitude, transformation, and newness of existence is brought on by God at the time of conversion. So with the death of Jesus at the cross, our old self died. When he was resurrected, we are also resurrected with him, where we now are alive in Christ through the spiritual rebirth. So essentially, when we are in Christ, we not only have this new change in perspective of Jesus and other people, we also experience this new attitude in our minds of moral transformation, and our old attitudes will slowly begin to disappear, where our new ones will progressively increase. So, who's the source of this new attitude and new creation? And verse 18 affirms that the source of this new attitude and new creation is all from God. Paul confirms that this transformation, renewal, and rebirth is all from God. So then who initiated this? What was the strategy God used to accomplish this? And what does this entail? So the initiator, of course, is God. And who decides to... He was the one who decided to take initiative to restore our relationship with him. But wait a second. So God is the initiator? Was this when we turned to God and then he responded after we turned to God? Let's take a quick look at Romans chapter 5, which is also up on the projector screen. So, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Whoa. So Paul is saying here that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? It's like if we're on trial for murder, we've been found guilty. We've admitted that we're guilty. We've been sentenced to death. But Jesus, who was innocent, took our punishment for us. Whoa. So, what does Paul mean when he says God reconciled us to himself through Christ? Paul is saying that through the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross, that we have this relationship restored, which is called the ministry of reconciliation. There is this enmity, or in other words, hostility, between God and man because of sin. But because through Jesus, the hostility was removed because of his death on the cross, because it was clear that he couldn't leave us in this continued hostile relationship, he loves us too much. So then God had to think of a plan in order to pay for this penalty, which would in turn remove the hostility between God and man and restore this relationship again. So this means that if the hostility between God and man is gone, we can now have this restored relationship. And Jesus became the bridge for a restored relationship with God. So God initiated this plan to restore our relationship with him. Then he used Jesus as an agent to enable reconciliation by taking the punishment that was meant for us, and then our relationship could be restored. So, Jesus' death makes reconciliation possible. Or as Paul explains it in verse 18, it's through Christ, I highlighted it on the screen for you guys, and in Christ in verse 19, that reconciliation is possible. So this removal of hostility by Jesus means God's holy justice is satisfied, meaning the price has been paid and no further payment is necessary. This diagram may provide a clear illustration of the saving work of Jesus Christ, of what ministry of reconciliation is. I hope you can see it. I'll just stand over here. This diagram provides a clear illustration of the saving work of Jesus Christ, of what the ministry of reconciliation is. So this is God's peace treaty with the entire human race. God establishes a peace treaty with his enemies by declaring amnesty regarding sin. So we're no longer enemies, but we can now have this relationship with God restored. He will not count people's sins against them for those who believe in Jesus. So when Paul says he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, the recipients would be like Paul and fellow believers like us. So what is our role in all of this? Paul writes in verse 21 that we are Christ's ambassadors. So what's an ambassador? We are to be messengers and representatives of Christ who have been appointed by God to tell others of this good news. I looked up dictionary.com, and there were a couple definitions under the term ambassador. So the first one says, an ambassador is a diplomatic official of the highest rank sent by one country or state to another as its resident representative. Pretty good. So the second definition is a diplomatic official of the highest rank by government to represent it on a temporary mission as for negotiating a treaty. So this definition is pretty accurate. We're sent to go to different states to represent our God and let people know of this peace treaty. And so when Paul says in verse 20 that it's as though God were making his appeal through us, Paul is literally saying that through believers, God is personally offering a direct invitation to the hearers of this ministry of reconciliation to be reconciled to God. We're to tell others that Christ's death was a sacrifice offering for our sin, and his death and blood of Christ is the means by which God fulfills atonement or forgiveness of our sins, which we are to receive by faith. How is reconciliation possible? In verse 21, Paul explained to us how this is possible. So right away, Paul declares that it was God who was the initiator once again and discusses the penalty of sin. Because of sin, we cannot have this peaceful relationship with God. So then, what could God do? Just a brief note on the penalty of sin. Okay, so in Romans 6, verse 23, Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's clear here that the wages of sin is death, which is spiritual death or eternal separation from God. But as we learned earlier, the enmity or hostility was taken away by the death of Jesus on the cross, because he became the object of God's wrath and bore the penalty on himself, which in turn satisfied holy justice as well, as the concept of sacrificial offering from the Old Testament. So, by becoming sin, that also means he experienced the guilt of sin and separation from God, which is why when Jesus was dying on the cross, he yelled, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here, Jesus felt abandonment by God as he bore the sin of the world on his shoulders. It's important to remember that it wasn't his sin that he was bearing on the cross, but it was ours. So because of Jesus paying the penalty for the wages of sin for us through his death on the cross, and all the guilt and wrath for our sins was laid on Jesus on the cross. Paul makes it clear here in verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This last half of the verse explains the purpose of God making Christ to be sin, which was so that believers would become the righteousness of God in Christ. This means that not only would believers receive a right standing before God on the basis of faith in Jesus, but here Paul is saying that Christ shares the righteousness that characterizes God himself. In other words, it was the greatest exchange of all time. He took our place of punishment for sin and in turn made us alive in Christ's righteousness. Just like that early illustration of a person convicted of murder and sentenced to death, Jesus was completely innocent. He took on the death penalty that was meant for us. So what does this mean for me, you may be thinking? In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul is addressing the church of Corinthians as God's co-workers, or as previously addressed, ambassadors. We are representatives of Christ, and so when he was referring to them as receiving God's grace in vain, he was possibly referring to two things. One, they had received Christ, but yet there was no evidence of their present lives of any more transformation that would have resulted from a conversion in Christ. Meaning they are conducting themselves the same as before conversion and not really living for Christ. Two, the church of Corinth failed to purify themselves of sin that contaminated their body and spirit, and thereby allowing a great separation from their faith to become head knowledge, which became separate from their daily actions. So they could have then resorted to only keeping the law to be accepted before God, but not because they truly desired to please God. In verse 2, Paul emphasizes the urgency of his appeal and highlights the privilege of God's favor and the danger of procrastination when receiving God's grace. Today is the day of salvation. And today, if you're receiving God's grace today, do not receive it in vain, but receive it with all your hearts and be reconciled to God. Earlier this week, we had a prayer meeting, and I came across this photo. I'll read the caption for us. This photo is of a Shiite Muslims in New Delhi, India. Sorry. Flagellating themselves in honor of the grandson of Mohammed. As I study this image, I experience a mixture of feelings and convictions. So he puts four convictions. Resonance. I understand deep in my bones the essence of this impulse. The inclination of self-abasement as justification is embedded in each one of us. These men have the courage to indulge it, to take it seriously enough to harm themselves as some form of propitiation. They know a gap between themselves and holiness must be bridged. So the second thing that inspires them, fear. Because of resonance, I am fearful for them and of myself. It is not really humility that drives this self-justification, but pride. Pride is not something to be indulged, even if on the surface it appears to be assaulted. Pity. I feel sorry for them, for not knowing the gospel or having rejected it. I pity them for believing the bridge can be built by their own blood. I pity them for thinking that they must beat themselves up to be righteous. I'm so thankful for Christ and his gospel, the writer writes. Christ in my righteousness, because he, the sinless man, took the stripes I deserve, which means I don't have to take them anymore. I don't have to beat myself up to honor him. My self-flagellation, literally or metaphorically, will no man be justified. I am thankful that Christ bore my sins to kill them, to kill my sin and leave them dead. And therefore, the burden he holds out is easy. The yoke he fits around my neck is light. He bids me come and rest because the bloody work of justification is finished. So, back to this question. What does this mean for me? Well, today, when you receive God's grace, may I encourage you to ask yourself, are you receiving God's grace in vain? Or will you receive it with all your heart and live for Jesus all the rest of your lives? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's because of his willingness to be a sacrifice for our sins, not his sins, but our sins, that he died the most wicked death as our sins lay on his shoulders. Father, we come to you with humble hearts. And we pray, Father, for forgiveness if we have received your grace in vain. Father, I pray that you will change our hearts, give us a change in perspective, and help us receive your grace with all of our hearts and choose to commit to living for you for the rest of our days. Help us remember these words that we have heard today from your word. And help us not just leave here today unaffected and just ignore this message. Father, please convict us of the truths we need to learn today. And I pray, Father, that you will continue to speak to us even after we leave here today. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.